After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 432. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Charles Dickens once began his famous book, A Tale of Two Cities, like this. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. And in The Tale of Two Cities, Dickens compares a nation, France, suffering under bloodthirsty tyranny, betrayal, and death, and a nation, and in particular a family, full of love, light, and hope. And those two cities and the people of those two cities are woven throughout that masterful tale. And the book of Daniel was written during such times as well. For the church of the living God in a fallen world is often in such times, and we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus said to us, in this world you shall have tribulation. And the ease that Christians have had in North America is the exception, not the rule in church history. And yet, there are times in this world where it seems like only half of the Dickens quote is valid. Where it's the worst of times and the best seems to have been lost. Where it's the age of foolishness, the season of darkness, the winter of despair, with nothing left to look forward to. And such times seem to be happening in the Western world all over again. If you pay attention to news and lawmakers and policies and the attitudes of those in power and the elites of our culture towards the church, you'll become very discouraged. And in such times as this, God has given his believing people a book like Daniel to teach us how to live as in the best of times, even if we are in the worst of times, to live with wisdom in the age of foolishness, to live in the light in a world of darkness, to look forward to the springtime of hope in the winter of despair, and to live as people who have the best to look forward to, even in the city of human pride and power, Babylon. So why focus on this book of Daniel? Well, this book is often misused, including sometimes by us. Some obsess on the last six chapters of the book, the visions and prophecies about the future. They treat this book like it's one great big giant Sudoku puzzle that when solved will nail down the date of Jesus' return. There are whole charts and conferences and books showing how, and I'm sure people are doing this with COVID too, how COVID shows which part of Daniel's prophecy we're in. And others react by ignoring that part of Daniel, and that only confirms the first group in their interpretation, because if that's the only explanation you're hearing, well, then it must be true. But even if most of us have probably not heard a whole lot of sermons on the last half of this book, we do really like the first six chapters, don't we? Children, you know all about the fiery furnace and the lion's den and the hand writing on the wall. They're probably some of your favorite Bible stories. That's why you have a famous song that children and young people like to sing. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Would it surprise you that that approach to Daniel is also misguided? The stories in Daniel are not there to give us five steps you can take to have a bolder life. The theme of the book is not, oh, what God could do if we would just stand up and be Daniels. The message of this book is not, first of all, dare to be a Daniel. Because when you're in the lion's den, daring is not going to protect you from hungry lions. This is not about the man Daniel who triumphs against all the odds and shows that you can beat him if you try hard enough. No, at the key point of every chapter in this book is God, the God who speaks and rules and acts, and even Nebuchadnezzar will be forced to admit in every chapter of this book that it is God who rules, that it is God who reveals himself, that it is God who is on the throne, still speaking and acting for his people in their captivity. And he's still doing that today. Daniel himself says it in chapter 11, verse 32. The people that know their God shall be strong and do great deeds. It's the knowledge of God that this book gives us. Of God making himself known in the darkness of Babylon with his unquenchable light that is the hope and the beauty of this book. So let's begin this morning with this theme, the God on the throne in the darkest times. 2 points, crushing darkness, assaulting the light, and blazing light, overcoming the darkness. World history is basically one spiritual war between two kingdoms. God already announced it in Genesis 3. The children of the serpent, the devil, will hate the children of the woman, the children of God. And the Bible also constantly describes this battle as two cities set against each other. Babylon and Jerusalem, the city of God and the city of men. And those two cities are still facing off today because the book of Revelation still uses Babylon to stand for the world in all its pride. And Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem of which the earthly was meant to be a picture, as the city of God and the bride of Jesus Christ. And in the opening words of the book of Daniel, it seems like the city of Babylon has finally overcome the city of God. So often in the past, God would step in and would set his people free at the last moment. The Assyrians pinned Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord struck down 120,000 enemy soldiers without Israel having to lift a finger. That's why they sang Psalm 46. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. But he uttered his voice and the earth melted. And now there is no Daniel or Hezekiah on the throne. It's aggressive, brilliant, bloodthirsty, brutal Nebuchadnezzar. And wicked, ungodly, rebellious Jehoiakim. This isn't the good guys versus the bad guys. We can't reduce the Bible to that. Because we're all born the bad guys. And so if the heavenly Jerusalem is going to be filled, God will have to fill it with bad guys that he's turning into the good guys by his redeeming grace. But now the city of God seems to have to bow the knee to Babylon, the city of the kings of men. Where's the redeeming grace? You know, it's so easy to read this chapter without trying to imagine what it would be like to live it. To the people suddenly in Babylon, these were the worst of times. Most of them had lost most of their friends and family members to death and famine. Seemed to be the end of hope. Who would ever have thought that God's city would be destroyed like this? And in verses 1 to 2, we have the news media reports, the historian's summary, with one key difference, as we'll see. Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. He conquers the city, takes its king captive, takes the temple furniture. There was no statue of God after all, so he took the temple furniture and he displayed it in the house of his God. And in doing this, Nebuchadnezzar is making his victory theological, not just historical. There's a display case in the corner of the temple of his god Marduk with the signs, "Great is Marduk. We wiped our feet on Jehovah, God of Israel." In those days, every war was about a battle of gods. Armies wore the symbols of their gods on their uniforms. The winners would trumpet not just that they beat people, but that they defeated gods. You're making the statement when you won, "My God is bigger, better, badder, and stronger than your God." You realize how painful it would be if you were one of the few believing Israelites left? It would be like Iran conquering all of North America and Europe and destroying every church building and dragging the survivors in chains to live under Sharia law and to see the steeples of our church buildings laying outside the mosques. How would you explain it? How would you live in hope? We sang together Psalm 137, the exile theme song. We sat by the rivers and wept when we thought of Jerusalem, the city of God. How can we sing in Babylon? Our captors were even mocking us. "You guys sing those psalms about Psalm 46, about God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Sing us one of them now." They're rubbing their noses in their defeat. God is missing in action. How can you live for a God who's gone when it matters most? It's easy to forget sometimes, but we are living in such times in Canada, are we not? No, our homes and farms aren't burning. The war in Canada is a war of ideas. And if you just look at whose ideas are writing our laws and setting the tone for our society, things look pretty dark, don't they? This nation has forsaken the living God. There was a time when the Judeo-Christian ethic and worldview was our official position as a nation. Those times are long gone. The sun has set, winter has arrived. We are a multicultural society, and what that means is you can believe anything and do anything. Anything except to live out Christian convictions in the public square. Heathen temples and cultic temples are sprouting out of the ground, and churches are closing and falling apart and being turned into car sales offices and restaurants. Large denominations that once preached the gospel of Christ now have on their official websites lies like this: "All ways lead to God. All religions pray to the same God, just using different words, and it all means the same thing." Or, "God was wrong about certain things and we have to help him out. We have to edit and explain away his word. We know the world was created by evolution. We don't need God. He's irrelevant. He's meaningless. That's why he has no place in education, because he has nothing to say." We can preach the new false gospel of tolerance, which, by the way, means tolerance for anything except Christianity. We can preach new false gospels of materialism, and Madonna will sing the theme song of materialism for you if you'll listen to her. "I'm a material girl and I live in a material world." The gods of prosperity and of self-help. And if we can do it, rah, rah, yes we can. You can do anything you want. Then comes the moral freefall into the gutter and sewer. And our pornified culture celebrates this sexual freedom in its advertising, songs, clothing, movies, books, and it's turning our schools into porn zones. And it's led to a rampant rape culture on our college campuses. And our nation has decided that God's designations of male and female are outdated and insufficient, and that people who practice sexual perversion of whatever kind must be celebrated and anyone who objects must be silenced and criminalized rather than called to repentance. And if you dare to say anything, your business will be under boycott or face the human rights tribunals. And if you want to work at major corporations, there are corporations in Canada, big banks and others, where you must sign a paper saying you endorse gay rights, or you're not even allowed to work there. And by gay rights is not meant treat them with respect as fellow human beings, which we should agree with, and fair is fair. The church has not always done very well at, we have to humbly admit. But now Babylon insists that you must agree that sexual orientation is more important than religious freedom. Our Supreme Court has said this: if sexual liberty and religious liberty clash, sexual liberty always comes first. Legalize drugs because we serve the God of pleasure. Euthanasia because we're gods in our own life and we get to decide when it's time to live and when it's time to die. And if you're a Christian doctor who can't prescribe abortions or euthanasia, our society is not tolerant or understanding. Where is God in this? Our culture says we don't need the God of the Bible. When people ask me what I do for work on an airplane, a store in the neighborhood, or at a bed and breakfast, you see the wheels spinning when I tell them I'm a pastor. One man told me once in the grocery store, he said, "People like you are the cause of all the trouble in the world. If all of you would just go away, there would never be any more war or nastiness among nations." Nice to meet you too. There's scorn, there's pity. You're treated like a theological dinosaur. You're on your way to extinction. University professors laugh at the God of the Bible as if nobody who has a brain could ever believe anything other than evolution and atheism. Canada is feeling more and more like a foreign land that's not our home. That's how Daniel must have felt in Babylon. These are the times in which we live. These are the times in which you have to raise your children. This is where we work. This is where we face the pressure of a sneering world that says, "Your God is defeated, and you're a bigot if you believe in him." Where's God? Is he the real God if society can dump him like this? Is the gospel still the hope of the world when the world is sneering at it? Are we wrong after all? Do we want to sing with Asaph in Psalter 439? "When faith sank low, I barely knew that you are Israel's keeper true. When in my grief I nurtured doubt, I almost slipped from ways devout." Should we just try to duck, keep our heads down, blend in as much as possible, and hide? What can we expect from young people in such a culture? A holy life? Professing God as your God in public, unashamedly and boldly? A pure heart and clean hands? Singing the Lord's song when the people around us are singing Celine Dion, Eminem, and Justin Bieber? The pressure's on in a thousand ways every day, blatant and subtle, to conform to Babylon at school, at work, and at home. To be like the world in how we dress, how we spend the Lord's Day, and the language we use. How we're expected to laugh at certain kinds of jokes, and if you want to get ahead in business, to leave your values and beliefs behind. Oh, you're welcome to pour a thin sauce of Christianity over some of your life as long as you keep it private and don't offend anybody. Just choose to be part of this world, not the difficult path of standing out. So we start to make excuses for ourselves and for our youth. "It's hard nowadays," we say. You know, kids are really struggling nowadays. That's a lame cop-out, as we'll see. We say, "Yeah, but we had it easier when we were growing up." If I lived in different times, it would be different than the factory worker thinks. You know, people live working office jobs have less temptations. And the office worker thinks if you work with your hands, well, obviously you don't face the battle of ideas like I do. Or you think the mother at home has it a lot easier than the temptation of living for Christ in school, even sometimes in a Christian school. If I just had a better marriage and a better job and better health and more of this and less than that, well, then it would be very easy to be a godly person. But because of all the pressures on my life, of course, it's understandable that I conform and that I give in and that I'm struggling. Then I'd have no trouble believing God's on the throne. Nobody has troubles like mine. And the book of Daniel exposes this as an empty, silly cop-out. Has it ever been easy in a fallen world? Is Babylon ever friendly to the city of God? Did you expect it to be? In Daniel, the living God declares he does see, he does know that he is at work to gather, defend, and preserve his church, that he is on the throne, and his throneship means it is possible and glorious to live for him in the darkest of times. The worst of times can be the best of times. The darkness can be lit up by the light so that there's every reason to look forward in hope because of who God is. That's our second point, the blazing light overcoming the darkness. I challenged you to find the gospel in this text. It's found in three words. Words that's so easy to skip right over. Did you notice them at the beginning of verse 2? The Lord gave. Yes, you heard that right. Jehovah, the God of the covenant, gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar along with the temple vessels. That's the part the news media and the historians would completely miss. We've outgrown such superstitions, they would sneer. All they would want to talk about is politics and the size of armies. They would be blind to the work of the living God and his glory as the siege rams batter the gates of Jerusalem. And they miss the most important facts of all. Who is this God who's on the throne in the worst of times? He is sovereign. That means he's in absolute, total, complete control of everything happening in this world. And his sovereignty is displayed powerfully in three ways in these opening two verses. First of all, this is a real sovereignty. He doesn't just rule every hair on your head, but he presides over the rise and fall of kingdoms and kings. He decides, not the voters, who our next premier and prime minister is going to be. The stories of politics and votes do not tell the most important part of the story. He overrules every thug in a terrorist uniform and chooses every leader at every level of government. This is God's world. He has not given up one molecule. He has not surrendered one inch of ground on his control over this world. This isn't Babylon's world. And when he raises up Trudeau or Trump, they're on his leash. They might shake hands and declare victory and laugh at his people in certain respects, but he will use every plot and plan that rulers make, even their arrogant, foolish dreams of remaking the world their way, for the glory of his name and the well-being of his people. He has the last laugh every time. He even overrules sins for his glory. Maybe someone says, but I don't like that. Pastor, you saying that makes the problem worse. God, worse yet, the God of the covenant, gives up his people to Babylon? How could God do something like this? Do you dare to even say in the back of your mind, you know, I can think of a lot better ways to run the world than that? What kind of sovereignty is this? Well, that's our second point. It's faithful sovereignty. God is doing exactly what he promised over and over in his world, in his word. We should be totally unsurprised. Let's look again at the scripture reading we had from Deuteronomy earlier. I just read a part of that chapter. It's called the Book of the Covenant, the curses and blessings of the covenant. And God is very clear. In fact, in great detail, he said exactly what would happen if they forsook his covenant, bowed down to idols, and didn't live for him. Notice verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Verse 48 of chapter 28. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against. It doesn't say the Lord will get out of the way and give permission to Babylon. It says he's going to send them and bring them. Verse 52. They shall besiege you at all your gates till your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down. Is God being faithful to his word or not when Babylon falls, or Babylon takes Jerusalem? It wasn't just Moses who said so. Look at the book Habakkuk. The order goes Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk is complaining about all the injustice and violence in Jerusalem and Judah and asking God, why aren't you doing something about this? And God says, I am doing something about this. Here's what I'm doing, verse 6 of chapter 1. I am raising up, again, not I am permitting, I am raising up. Who made Babylon what it was in world history? God. I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Verse 9. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand and scoff at kings and princes and strongholds, and they seize cities. Is God being faithful to his word or not when Jerusalem falls? Nothing strange, unexpected, surprising, or unpredictable has happened. God told them through dozens of prophets and many a scripture what he would do if they lived in sin. Isn't he doing what he said? Yeah, but someone says, but why would God use such a wicked nation? Why would God raise up such a wicked nation to punish his own people? Well, tell you what. If you can point out one godly one for him to use during those times, name it. There aren't any. He may use as the instruments of his judgment those whom he chooses. When his people forsake God and claim their idols can save them, God says, go ahead, let's see what your idols can do. Is that not what Israel deserves? And yet when things like this happen, we say, but is God really in control? We have no problem saying God is in control when our lives are smooth and easy and things are going the way we want them to. But the moment things go different than easy street for us, we start asking, where is God? Is he really God? Yes, he is. He's the Holy One. He's not a tame, user-friendly Santa Claus in the sky who looks at boys misbehaving and says, well, boys will be boys, and looks at girls living it up and says, you go, girl. No, he's the Holy One. Yeah, but I don't like that kind of God. So, what kind of a God did you want then? One who winks at sin? Is God not the God who is at war in this present world, who redeems his people by judgment? The spotless, sinless Lamb of God was crushed and killed on a cross by his Father for his Father's glory in the salvation of sinners. And none of us ever complain about that. But you and I shouldn't have to experience difficult times or bad stuff, because if we do, we've got reason to ask, where is God, and is he really on the throne? Who do you think you are? We live in a fallen world. And as sinners, God owes us no good thing. Do you want justice? Do you know what justice would look like for you and me for the sins of this last week? Daniel 1 and 2 is not usually what we think of when we think of the faithfulness of God, is it? But it's still faithfulness. For the same God who promised these curses also said this, if you turn to me with all your heart, I will redeem you and save you from Babylon. The same God is faithful to his every promise of grace, goodness, mercy, and salvation, even when his still believing people find themselves by his sovereign hand in Babylon. And that's the third part of God's sovereignty revealed in verse 2. It's humbling sovereignty. God gives the best of the furniture and tools of worship from the temple into the hands of the wicked Babylonians. They will brag that their gods are bigger than Jehovah. For they'll say, well, if the nation lost, then their God's a loser too. The pagans will be singing, praise Marduk, from whom all blessings flow. Look at the display case of the God of Israel on the leash of Marduk. Imagine a little boy is out on the playground and he got into a fight, and it shouldn't have happened, but it did. So the beaten boy says to the other boy, you just wait, I'm going to get my dad and come back. So he comes back with his dad, and his dad gets out of the car and takes one look at the dad of the other kid and gets back in the car and says, I'm not touching that, and hurries away. Would that little boy ever live down the humiliation? The ultimate humiliation. God chooses the way of weakness, of foolishness, at least in the eyes of the world. Weighed by the values of Babylon. But God is willing to suffer that shame and be humiliated for a while in the eyes of the nations if it will awaken his people to their danger and bring them to repentance. And that's the pattern of God's redemption throughout the Bible. Jesus Christ came into this world not with the majesty that is his due as the Son of the living God, but emptied of his glory in the form of a servant, taking the cross as a slave. Born a willing exile from his father's house, living the life of godly faithfulness in exile like no other. Born to be obedient to the death of the cross, the Lord of the covenant is willing to defile himself in this way, if in so doing he can cleanse and redeem his sinful people. The weakness of God will prove to be stronger than the strength of men of Babylon. The foolishness of God will be proved to be wiser than the wisdom of Babylon. The people of God in this world are sometimes like sheep to the slaughter with no one to rescue them. And God, through suffering, makes them more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. It's the way of the Master, and the saints learn to see him at work in weakness and tears and foolishness, as the world calls them, to put to shame the mighty and to bring to victory the broken. And not only is this God with his people now, as the first six chapters will make clear, but God is providing the ultimate victory for his people, as the last six chapters make clear. They show us the Son of Man in his glory, going to the throne of the living God to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, even while earthly Babylon's fall. That Son of Man is Jesus Christ. So as we go through Daniel, his people can expect to say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? Well, Jesus opened the scriptures to us and talked to us along the road as we live in Babylon. So we're taught in this book to sing the Lord's song in Babylon, not to sigh, to live in hope in dark days. Many times in church history, when people have written off the church, God has raised up young people to understand, believe, live, love, and speak his word. God has revived his work in the darkest of times because those times call not for a human solution, but for a God-sized solution. With powerful grace, God has irresistibly and swiftly driven back the darkness often. In some ways, there's no book more relevant to North American Christians right now than the book of Daniel, because it tells us the glory of our sovereign God. Young people, my heart's desire and prayer for you as you hear these sermons is that God would reveal his glory and greatness to you in such a fresh and startling way that you'd be unashamed to live for him, that you'd be Daniels, that you would serve God joyfully and with a holy life, unashamed to sing his song, and that you would stir each other up and egg each other on, not to imitate Babylon, not to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church, but with all your heart and life to live for God's glory. Because God, being who he is, the life of a Daniel is possible anywhere. And I hope and pray with God's help to show anyone listening who's still a slave of Babylon how empty, unworthy, and failing the gods, the idol gods of Babylon are. The gods of pornography and sensuality and alcohol and materialism and despair. They seem so powerful, victorious, and inevitable, but their followers break to pieces before this God. And parents, my heart's desire and prayer for you, as it is for myself, is that seeing God in his glory in this book would embolden and encourage you to live in these worst of times, confident that with God's grace and help, they are the best of times, so that you and I would learn to hope, even against hope, to know who will have the last word in this world, so that we would still sing Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength in Babylon, that we would learn to sing every day of our lives, no matter what happens. God Jehovah reigns. His are all domains. Tremble at his word, people who have heard of the power of him.